Today we're partway through a little series, summer series, on common questions people ask, so I'm glad you asked that. So last week we were looking at the question that isn't faith just a psychological crutch? So that one will be online if you want to listen to that and you missed it. Today we're looking at the question, is God irrelevant? And we're delighted to welcome Philip Brentford on my right here, who used to work in the city as a lawyer, so he did 7 years working as a lawyer. He's now in full-time Christian ministry and works at a similar operation to the barge over in Moorgate, Aldersgate. So you may be aware that Barge Lunchtime Ministry is one of about 15 different similar ministries across London. The Gospel at Work website gives you details if you know people who work in other places. So he's running the operation over at Aldersgate, Moorgate, and also works at St. Helens Bishopsgate. So we're very grateful for him coming today and yesterday to speak to us. Before he comes up, I'm going to read the passage he's going to speak on from John chapter 2. Inside your sheets. John 2 verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and didn't know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Well, thank you very much, Marcus. And please do keep that passage open in front of you, and there's an outline on the other side in case you want to make use of that. Well, as Marcus said, we're in a new series asking some of the big questions of life. I'm glad you asked that. And here's our question for today. Is God irrelevant? It was a sunny day in the countryside, and my brother and I were walking along, and we were talking about why it is that his friends don't believe in God, don't believe in Jesus, are not interested in Christianity. And it helps to know that he is a base jumper, so his friends spend their time jumping off mountains with a parachute and a wingsuit. And you might see why they might not think, well, believing in God doesn't have quite that same adrenaline rush. It doesn't have that. They're enjoying life, they think. I've got real life now. I'm enjoying everything. I don't need God. I don't need Jesus. And it's the same maybe for many in our culture today. Maybe some of us, or maybe some of those, or many of those we know who we work amongst. God's irrelevant. It fits with our culture, doesn't it? We're a culture that is a culture of suspicion and self. There is a great suspicion of anyone or anything that claims to be having access, has access to the truth. Truth, true claims, for many people are just a way of grabbing power. And so we're suspicious of politicians and bureaucrats and even vicars. We're suspicious of their spin. And we're suspicious of Christianity. It's also an age of self. Because you see, there is one truth, though, that we do value. And it is this. We want to be true to ourselves, free to be who we want, to live how we want. As long as, of course, we don't hurt anyone else. As the band Oasis sang, "I'm free to be whatever I choose, and I'll sing the blues if I want." Free to experience everything that life has to offer. 500 places to visit before you die. 500 restaurants to go to before you die. 500 films to see before you die. All those books that are there on the shelves. And many of us, well, if we're honest, life is pretty good. I mean, what else do I need? It's got to be relevant. I've got real life now. And suddenly, we start to see and understand the dilemma that my brother's friends have. And the stats, they seem to back it up. The stats for the Church of England, released in January, suggest that the attendance at Church of England in the UK has dipped below 1 million people. Religion, it seems, for many people, is just one long, dull church service where I just have to sit still and be good, or pretend at least that I am good. Maybe God, then, is irrelevant. And our passage, in the light of that, has a very surprising answer, I think. And it is this. Actually, you are missing out on real life if you don't know the real Jesus. Because you see, Jesus, the real Jesus of history, is better than you ever imagined. Our guide, the person who's going to show us that, is one of Jesus' best friends, his best mates. And what he's done is write up a biography, what he heard. Except that it's better than Steve Jobs' biography, better than the access that Walter Isaacson had, where he just, you know, just had a few interviews. Here, John spent 3 whole years watching and listening. He saw it all, he heard it, and he wrote it down for us. And here's what he says the big point of his account is, and I'm going to read it out for you. It's from John chapter 20 and verse 30. It's from the end. He says, this is why I'm writing. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Do you see what he's saying? He wants us to have life, real life, through knowing the real Jesus. First of all, then, the first point there on our sheets, real life, real life. We get a story that was read out for us earlier, and John calls this a sign in verse 11. A pointer, if you like, to real life, to the future. And it is the big day. It is the wedding day. The couple get married. Everything goes to plan. No one fluffs their lines. The best man, he remembers the rings. Everything is perfect, picture perfect. The sun is shining. But then the reception happens. And then everything goes wrong. And it is very embarrassing. They run out of wine. They haven't got anything left to drink. You can imagine the looks of the bride in this context, looking at the groom. This was his job. This is pretty much the only thing he had to sort out. And he's messed up. And there isn't time to nip down to Tesco's or Majestic and get in a quick order. It's a nightmare situation. Jesus, in that context, he is a guest. And so, verse 3, his mother comes up to him and tells him what has happened. Verse 7, Jesus tells the servants to fill water jars up to the brim with water. That's all. They do what they're told. Maybe they think, bit weird, but let's go with it. It's only water. They do it. They fill them up. And then Jesus says, take some of the water to the MC, the master of ceremonies. They do that. The MC, he tastes it. He doesn't know where it's come from. Neither does the groom. So there's no collusion here. Amazingly, he tastes it and it has turned to wine. Sounds like a neat little trick, neat little party trick, doesn't it? The kind of thing that Dynamo or David Blaine or someone like that maybe could do. But actually, this is not a mere magic trick. The sheer scale of it shows that that is not the case. It isn't a magic trick. Because, first of all, look at the quality. Verse 10 says it's the best wine that there is. Now, usually, this is the way it worked. You bring out the best wine, some of the best wine, and when people are well gone, at that point, you bring out the plonk, when they can't taste the difference anymore. But this is like your £800 vintage Bordeaux, the kind of stuff you've been saving for a special occasion, but better. You can imagine the wine critics as they swill it round the glass, and they smell it, and they say, hints, notes there of blackberry and smoky autumn leaves. Wonderful. And then they taste it. Even better. Sublime, complex flavours. In fact, the best wine that I've ever tasted. You can almost smell it. You see, this isn't a trick. But then there's the quantity. 6 massive jars, vats, full to the brim. And verse 6 says, each holds 20 to 30 gallons. We're talking 800 bottles of vintage Bordeaux. Some of you over here and maybe over there would need to move your chairs out of the way to make room for it all. Now, as I was giving this talk a while back in the city, somebody there was an accountant, and he was doing the maths just to check that I got it right on his calculator, and he told me I got the maths right, which is always reassuring for a lawyer who's very good at maths. But this is amazing, you see. Look at the quantity. This is no magic trick. But the main reason we know it isn't a magic trick is because John says it is a sign. It points to something. And these Jews, this audience there, they know what their Old Testaments, the first part of the Bible, they know what that says. And they know that the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years earlier, had written, 700 to 800 years beforehand, and said this, and I'm going to read it for you. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He'll swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. A feast of well-aged, refined wine. Just like the wine that Jesus creates here, miraculously. Rich food as well is eaten. You can imagine the smell, the taste. Imagine your favourite meal. I don't know what that would be. Well, Jamie Oliver would give this a thumbs up, and so would Heston Blumenthal. Actually, though, as I say that, there is a danger that that sounds a little bit banal. I mean, after all, you can order these things, you know, Deliveroo and all those kind of companies. They'll probably bring it to your desk here at the wharf or around to your house. Or you can go out to one of the many restaurants around here and enjoy a meal like that, can't you? Well, actually, this is a picture. It is a picture of something that is out of this world, because what it is that is being offered to us is a new world. That is what this is a picture of. Isaiah is trying to show us that by what he goes on to say, because there's something out of the ordinary that he said, out of this world. Because it's not just that food is eaten, swallowed up, but death is as well. It is a feast where the wine flows, but the tears, they never flow. Sometimes we know that we don't have real life now, don't we? We're supposed to be free. Free to be whatever I choose, whatever I want to be. And yet we're gripped by anxiety and fear and dissatisfaction. All of that. And sometimes life can be very cruel, can't it? And sometimes the tears flow. And maybe you've experienced that. Also, life is just so fleeting, isn't it? Doesn't last. Some of my brother's base jumping friends tragically died early, died very young. And then we only need to think of the news. David Bowie, Alan Rickman, Prince, Caroline Ahern, gone far too early. And the good times, gone as well. The good. A while back, there was a story that I read in the Metro, and it talked about a family back in Cheshire, where I'm from, and it talked about a husband and a father who had died of cancer, aged just 38 years old. That was it. And the family, they were struggling to come to terms with this and deal with the grief of it all. And so to help with that, they made a life-size cutout of him, and it was there in front of place at his funeral, and even at a friend's wedding. Or maybe you've experienced something like that, or you know of someone who has. That chair there in the living room. And there's somebody who used to sit there, used to talk with, used to laugh with. And they're not there anymore. Or we watch on someone struggling with illness that we know, that we're close to. And we're helpless to do anything about it. Or relationships that are painful or difficult or superficial. Or maybe it's the lack of a relationship that's the thing that troubles us. Or maybe it's work. The uncertainties, the struggles, the pain, the frustration, the disappointment of work. But real life with Jesus, no one dies and no one cries. It's a feast rather than a funeral, a wedding rather than a wake, a world with no broken homes, no broken hearts, no broken promises, no broken people, no cuts, no crises, financial or the EU or whatever it might be, nothing else. No family rows, no upsets, no heartache, no mourning. It's out of this world, isn't it? Because it is a new world, a new heavenly world. Now, as I talk of that, maybe you think, well, that's just a dream. It's nice for religious people to believe it. But actually, this is the life we all want, isn't it? And this is what is on offer. C.S. Lewis, he famously said this, the writer of the Narnia books. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. This is real life. This is the life we all want. And that could not be more relevant, could it, for us today? And it is Jesus and him alone who offers that to us. Offers us this life. So secondly then, on the sheets, real life Jesus, real life Jesus. This sign is, you see, is something that points to something. But it more than that, it points to someone. The Old Testament promised a feast, this feast that we've been talking about. But it wasn't just a new world order that he was offering, that he's promising, but also a new world leader, God's king, his ruler, in fact, God himself. And the punchline makes it really clear that that's what we're seeing here in this passage. Take a look down with me in your passage at verse 11, the last verse. Let me read it again. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There we have it. This sign, it reveals Jesus' glory. It shows that he is glorious. It shows us the real Jesus. And it shows he is the leader that we, our world, desperately needs and wants. He alone can offer us life, the life that we all want in a new world, a life full of free from death and pain and tears and full of joy instead. He is not, you see, a cosmic spoil sport. Sometimes people have that view, don't they, that God is there to spoil my fun and wreck my life and wag the finger and tell me no and stop and things like that. But no, he wants to give you real life to enjoy. And Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom. He takes charge at this wedding. It is a wonderful picture of a relationship with God. That is what Christianity fundamentally is about, a relationship that God wants to have with his people. It's the life we all want in the relationship that we all want. And so he's not distant or aloof. It's not a power play. He is good and gracious and kind. And so in a culture of suspicion, well, that means a huge amount, doesn't it? He proves he can be trusted. And it saves us from living for self, which ends up, if we're honest, pretty miserable, doesn't it, in the end. But there's a problem. Maybe you're thinking, well, why don't I have this now? Why can't I have this now? Where is this new world? Well, we get a clue to that in verse 4. And feel free to ask questions about this if you don't follow this chain of logic. It all feels a bit awkward at this point. It's one of those moments when maybe you're at a party or an event and someone says something, and you just want the ground to swallow you up. It's really embarrassing. You try to change the topic, talk about the weather or something like that. And he says this, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour or time has not yet come." Maybe mom is a bit closer to it. But it's pretty abrupt, isn't it? What does he mean? Well, what he's saying is this. It is not the hour, it is not the time for miraculous manufacturing of wine. That hour that it's ultimately pointing to is in the future. Jesus explains this in the rest of John's account of Jesus' life. It is the hour, the time of his death and his resurrection. You see, he has to die first before we can have a new world. Real life is only possible with his death. Well, why is that? Why do we need to have that? Well, it's because of our moral failure, what we sometimes call our sin, and its consequences, death. And all of that means that the shock is, I'm not on the guest list for this, the ultimate. I don't know about you, I suspect that you've been to lots of weddings in your time. And you know that moment when someone hands you the invitation, or it comes through the post, and you open it up, and normally it's made with beautiful stationery, you know, it's a nice card, and it's got nice writing on it. Well, there's a thing called the Wedding Industry Awards. You may not believe this, but it does exist. And they have an award for best wedding stationery. There's a regional and a national award. And I don't know how they introduce this. Maybe when they have these awards, they have a smoke machine and lots of razzmatazz and so on and so forth. But the winner for the last year, Paper Knots, for best wedding stationery. Well, this invitation, if you like, that comes with the post to us, well, it is different. Because it's not written in nice, pretty ink. It is written in Jesus' blood. And that is the reason that we can actually be on the guest list, that we can be invited if we trust in Jesus. And then when he returns, well, it's not just Jesus who is raised to life, but all of us to new life. Life, though, that starts now, that we experience now in a relationship with him, with all the joys and blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that continues forever. Life that starts now and continues forever, ultimately in a new world. The life we all want, real life. And that couldn't be more relevant, could it, to us and those we know, those we work amongst, the person at the next desk or the person that in your team that you work closely with. I guess it leaves us, though, with a few questions. How about this? Do you know the real Jesus? Or maybe, do you need to get reacquainted? Or maybe he's slipped off your to-do list, and instead of having him at the top of everything that you're to be thinking about, he's down at the bottom. Or maybe you've never really been introduced to him. You've never really met. You don't know him at all. Well, thanks for listening. As we close, let's pray. And manifested his glory. We thank you for this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. This snapshot, this mini picture. The one who offers us real life. And we pray that we would lay hold of that and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we're not ready to do that, please would you give us an opportunity and help us to see who he is. And if we've already believed in him, please help us to keep trusting him today. In Jesus' name, amen.